Won't you please come to Psalm 24? This is my New Year's message for us, and I am thankful that as we stand in a new day, and as we stand having just crossed over a week now into the threshold of a new year, I would like to draw our attention to Psalm 24. From Psalm 24, I would like us to comprehend as we begin to enter into a new year, not fully understanding everything that will unfold, but knowing of some things that we do have planned, I'd like us to comprehend three profound truths that God desires and that God has given us from Psalm 24 that will help anchor us in our love for Him, our devotion toward Him as we enter into a new day, as we enter into a new year. But not only our love and devotion toward God, and that would be first and foremost, but also our love and devotion toward others. So what are those three profound truths that God shares with us that will anchor us in our love for Him and in our devotion toward Him? It's God's ownership, God's holiness, and God's glory. Follow as I read for us Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So let me begin this way. I've entitled this sermon, Welcome the King of Glory. And it has a wonderful application for us as we go into a new year. If we are a born-again believer in Christ, and if you do not know Him as your Savior, this is that wonderful opportunity to, again, welcome the King of Glory into your life. And if you are a believer, it's a wonderful opportunity to once again embrace that truth. Welcome, King of Glory. But I want to begin this way. Most conservative biblical commentators agree that David composed this psalm in preparation for one of the most significant events that came to his reign as King of Israel. And that was the event where David orchestrated the removal of the Ark of the Covenant from the threshing floor of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, to Jerusalem, an event which is recorded for us in great detail in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We don't have time to go there. But let me help us understand something. With the simplicity and the creativity of God the Holy Spirit's inspiration of King David, David calls the residents of Jerusalem and even the gates of the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what this psalm is all about, contextually and historically. Oh, there is application that is still yet to unfold in future times, and we'll get to that. So, because the Ark of the Covenant plays such a central role in the historical background to Psalm 24, let me just take a moment to remind ourselves of the fascinating account that we have in the Scriptures of the Ark of the Covenant. Time doesn't permit me to go into all of the detail, and even though this might sound a little bit sacrilegious, just forgive me for a moment, but the Ark of the Covenant was simply this. It was an ornately decorated wooden box of relatively small proportions, about a meter long, 700 millimeter high, 700 millimeter wide. And it was constructed under the guidance of Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, after God had, through Moses, delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, taken them through the Red Sea, and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. But the Ark's purpose, the Ark of the Covenant, its purpose was to house the two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. And then later, into the box were also put, alongside the two stone tablets, were put a golden jar holding manna, which God fed the children of Israel with in their time through the wilderness, wanderings in the wilderness. And Aaron's rod was also added, as is recorded for us in the New Testament Scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 4. But here's the thing. It was never God's intention that the Ark of the Covenant merely serve as an ornate, opulent, golden-crusted filing cabinet for those artifacts. In fact, God told his people they were to view the Ark of the Covenant and that cherubim-shrouded lid of the Ark of the Covenant as nothing less than his earthly throne amongst his people. The place where their invisible, divine, sovereign king sat to rule his people. That's what God intended the children of Israel to comprehend and grasp about the Ark of the Covenant. So, since the Ark of the Covenant was both God's symbolic throne, if you could put it that way, and the gateway of ceremonial access to him, he decreed that the Ark of the Covenant must be carried in a specific way and only by specific people. Those specific people were to be priests from the tribe of Levi. But not everyone who was in the tribe of Levi could even take up the Ark of the Covenant. It had to be those who were of the clan of Levi's second son, Kohath. They were the only ones to physically lift up and transport the Ark by law. And they had to be between 30 and 50 years of age. So with that in mind, fast forward now with me to the closing time of the book of Judges. It's around 1060 BC. It's about 20 years before David's birth. It was the time of a great defeat in Israel's lives. God's people, the Philistines, were a very powerful, technologically superior people at the time. They had invented and understood the workings of iron, and therefore they had the supreme weapon of the day, and they had manufactured this manufacturing of iron into now making weapons that led them to make a dominating sport of Israel and defeating them as and when they pleased. Now, just before the Israelites determined what would be a decisive battle, the Israelites decided to send runners to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant had been stored by Joshua. And they sent runners to pick up the Ark and bring it into the battle. Because they believed that, hold on a moment. If we've got the Ark of the Covenant with us, we'll be invincible. Problem is, the unthinkable happened. The Israelites lost the battle despite the Ark of the Covenant being in their midst. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant into their own territory. But the Philistines, they soon learned that God is capable of looking after himself and his symbolic throne. Because God ravaged every Philistine city that the ark was carried to with plagues and boils and hemorrhoids. And we'll just keep this a family affair. Okay. But he brought pain, suffering, and disease and death to every city that the Ark of the Covenant was housed in. In desperation, the Philistines, after convening an emergency council, loaded the Ark onto an unmanned ox-drawn cart and sent it back to Israel. Providentially, God worked it out that the Ark of the Covenant came to the home of Abinadab. And in that town of Kiriat Jearim, where Abinadab lived, there was a little town, you can still go there today, it's about a few kilometers just west of Jerusalem. And there it stayed until the end of the reign of King Saul. No one dared move it. Because when the ox cart first arrived in Kiriat Jearim at the home of Abinadab, a whole lot of people decided that they'd lift up the lid and look in. And they were immediately struck down dead. Because they had violated God's instructions of who could handle his symbolic throne. But okay, now in our timeline of Psalm 24, enter King David, who early on in his reign decides he's going to choose a new capital city, and he chooses Jerusalem. And he also resolves that he's going to move the ark from the home of Abinadab in Kiriat Jearim. He's going to bring it those few kilometers from the west into Jerusalem. And when that appointed day dawned, some 30,000 people were gathered, none of whom, David included, had bothered to check how God had stipulated the Ark of the Covenant be moved. And so they made the same mistake as the Philistines. They loaded it onto an ox wagon, and God was not pleased. A man called Uzzah, when the ox cart seemed to lose its stability, he put out his hand and he touched the ark and was immediately struck down dead. Now that's a sermon in and all of itself, but let me move us on. David was so distraught at that event that he postponed the move the ark to Jerusalem ceremony. He postponed it for 3 months. But 3 months later, this time, transporting the Ark of the Covenant biblically in the way that God commanded it, and with much singing, much trumpeting, much shouting, much rejoicing, the Ark was finally brought from Kiriat Jearim into Jerusalem. Now that's all the historical context of Psalm 24. So with that historical context now given us, now Psalm 24 begins to make sense. Because with that historical context given us of David bringing this procession into Jerusalem, with David dancing at the head of the procession, and as David instructed the gates of the city themselves to lift themselves up, to stand up straight as Yahweh, the mighty warrior king of Israel, victorious over the Philistines, finally came home to rest. And what we can learn for ourselves today, as we stand at the very beginning of a new calendar year, I'd like us to comprehend these three profound truths, because they will anchor us in our love and devotion for for our great God and Savior when we comprehend God's ownership, God's holiness, and God's glory. So let's look at his ownership. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24. David begins the psalm the way this it runs. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For how can it belong to God? Well, he, God, has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Now, what's really interesting is David begins with an unqualified declaration of God's ownership of planet Earth. And how is his ownership declared? By right of creation that God brought about. And with laser-like precision, David draws our minds to the creation account recorded for us in Genesis. But he focuses on day three. He focuses on day three where God formed the dry land by causing its continents to come into being by a swift, instant, shattering, tectonic upheaval. Genesis 1:9. Just listen. "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.'" That was, in an instant, a swift, shattering, tectonic upheaval. The word rivers, by the way, in Psalm 24, refers to the massive runoff channels that would cut into the still, soft rock, only days old. And as that water cascaded off the rising and instantly appearing land masses, here's the truth. Why is it God's possession? Because he made it. He made light and he made darkness. He made dry land and seas. He made waters above, every plant, every tree, every bush, every blade of grass, the sun, moon, stars, birds of the heavens, beasts of the field, fish of the sea, insects, yes, men and women. So Psalm 24, David begins this way. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Now that is a stirring thought. But perhaps you're wondering, why did David start a song about a ceremonial removal of the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriat Jearim to Jerusalem in this way? Why does he remind his readers of creation? Is there any connection between the moving of the Ark of the Covenant and David's exaltation of Yahweh, the great God, the Creator, the sovereign authority over the world and its inhabitants? Oh yeah, there is certainly a connection. Here it is. In David's day, culturally, the pagan nations living in the land of Israel, around the Israelites, they were all polytheistic. That means they worshipped a plethora of gods. They had a god for every city, every tree, every plant. They had a different god. And in the polytheist's mind, every part of the land they were living in had a god or goddess that ruled over that geographic part of the territory they were moving through. David, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is at pains to point out to the people of Israel and you and I today that they, though the polytheists worship many gods, David points out this truth. The nations around them, the nations, though they are not worshipping Yahweh, the creator of the universe, he is everywhere. He's nowhere not present. And so David uses by purpose the opening lines of Psalm 24 to teach his people that God's power, God's sovereign rule would extend way beyond the stony walls of the city of Jerusalem, beyond the Judean hills surrounding Jerusalem, beyond the most utter part of the remotest part of the world. It would extend. Why? Because He made it all. And so for us, folks, it's a timely reminder about God's ownership. Jerusalem would, yes, without a doubt, be the bullseye of God's reign over Israel. But His reign was and is universal. The great I Am, He's not geographically bound. His power doesn't falter at the boundaries of Jerusalem. His power doesn't falter in any part of this world, of this universe. Now, what would that mean for you and I as we go into a new year? When friends or family whom you love are far away, isn't it good to know this truth? That God is just as much God wherever they are as He is wherever you are. The Lord's shepherding care encompasses all the earth. And in one fashion or another, His care encompasses all the inhabitants of the earth, including you and including your loved ones who might not even know Him as Lord and Savior. This is the truth of God's ownership toward us, a truth that ought to and is intended to anchor us in our love for Him, our love for His word, our love for His work, our love for His people, and our love for the unsaved. But David then moves on to another truth. And this truth will also anchor us in our love and devotion toward Him as we enter into a new day and a new year. Our love for God is anchored in the truth. He owns us. And He owns all of our loved ones. They might not know it yet. We need to lovingly remind them of that truth. But here's the second truth God intends to anchor us in our love for Him. Look at verses 3 through 6. It's God's holiness. Psalm 24, verse 3, reading through to verse 6. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? That's a question. Answer. Verse 4. He who has hands and has a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Now, David draws our attention to God's moral holiness, His absolute separateness from sin and sinners. It's not hard to ascertain David's reason for asking the question that he does in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? You might be wondering, why is David asking that question? Because keep this in mind. Only 3 months prior, Uzziah had been struck down dead by violating God's holiness and reaching out and trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant as the ox cart on which it was being carried seemed to lose its balance. A few decades before Uzziah was struck down dead, at least 70 men, we know from the scriptures, but perhaps even thousands more had died when they attempted to open the ark of the covenant in Kiryat Jearim to peer inside and look at its sacred interior. And before that, just be mindful, whole Philistine cities had been ravaged by plagues, and the Ark of the Covenant was passed from one city to the other like a hot potato. Think about that for a moment. Because now you're an inhabitant of Jerusalem. And knowing the recent past devastation of the Philistine cities, of the 70 men who died at Kiryat Jearim, and of Uzziah who put out his hand when they were trying to move the ark to Jerusalem, now this item of furniture, this is dangerous, and it's coming to our city. They would be a little bit dismayed. This is a dangerous piece of furniture. It kills people. May well have been the mutterings of the people in Jerusalem. So to calm God's people, David gives four answers to the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? David's first answer is found in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. People with clean hands and a pure heart can live safely in God's presence. But wait a minute. Undoubtedly, Uzziah would have washed his hands repeatedly the morning he died. Here's the thing. It's moral purity that is God's desire, not hygiene, washing your hands literally. In the Bible, folks, the word hands literally means the actions that flow from the thoughts of your heart. Because it's your hands that ends up doing what your heart decided you would do. So he who has clean hands and a pure heart, those who have been purified in works and in thought by the gracious cleansing, forgiveness of God, are welcome to dwell in the presence of God, in the shadow of his throne. But in verse 4, there's another two answers that are given to the question, who can dwell safely with God? Look at still verse 4. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Now that phrase, to lift up his soul, in the Hebrew literally means this. It means to trust someone or something. So you could read it this way. He who has not trusted someone or something. So here's how it works. Remember, the pagan nations around Israel were polytheistic, meaning they worshipped many gods. And the Israelites had fallen into the same idolatry. But those who could dwell safely within a stone's throw distance of God's throne, his holy hill, were those who were truth tellers, faithful to God alone, in word, in thought, and in action, and they weren't trusting in some false god or some lucky charm. And in verse 5, David again affirms by way of a fourth answer in what it is, who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? Here it is. David, this time though, moves from the negative to the positive. He explains in this way, those who live within the kill radius of God's throne could do so with an absence of alarm and foreboding, and instead they could live with anticipation and receive divine rich blessing if they worshipped and knew God as their Savior. So that's why he says in verses 5 through 6. So who can dwell in the place of the Lord? Well, those who are not deceitful and false in their teachings and their living. He, verse 5, shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him. In other words, all those who look to the Lord and call on Him. And remember, to call on the Lord means you believe in everything that He has declared about Himself, that He has done, is doing, and will yet do, and everything that He's declared about you and I. Sinners in need of grace, in need of mercy, in need of forgiveness, in need of a new and abundant life in Christ. This is the generation who seek Him, who seek your face. So let me sum up this way for us then. David declares who may dwell safely in the presence of God. It is those who, of his generation, were characterized by a submissive faith in seeking God and seeking His way. Now, in a sense, it's the same for us. It's much the same. And this is a timely reminder. How can we stand before God in His presence and not be struck down? Only when, in faith believing in Jesus Christ and in His atoning, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, calling upon Him for salvation, can we know the wonderful truth we can dwell in the presence of the Lord. You realize God saving you today so that you would be fit to live with Him in heaven for eternity. The Lord's shepherding care encompasses all the earth in one fashion or another. We've seen that in God's ownership. We've also seen, because of the truth of His holiness, that we need to be anchored in our love for Him, in our devotion for Him. But David's final truth, which he shares for us from Psalm 24, that will anchor us in our love for God and our devotion toward Him as we enter into a new day and a new year, is God's glory. Look at verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Now please remember, folks, in some passages in the Psalms and in Proverbs and even in Job and yes, even in Ecclesiastes, remember the grammatical style of those books, including Psalms, is poetry. And frequently in poetry, poets will use figurative language and figurative allusions as opposed to direct statements. David is in absolute lockstep with that tradition. When he calls the city to prepare for Yahweh's entrance, it's in a stimulating and unexpected way. David uses the ingenious and the personification of the gates are to stand up. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now remember, in antiquity, when a victorious king returned from a battle, the watchmen who guard the city gates, they would stand proudly at attention, shoulders squared, stomachs in, chests out, heads held up high. David commands not only the watchmen guarding the gates, but he commands the gates themselves to hold themselves up as Yahweh passes through. It's a truly splendid occasion. Regiments of soldiers are marching. Levitical priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Trumpets are blowing. Harps are playing. Cymbals are resounding. Levitical choirs are singing. The people are shouting. Sacrifices of thanksgiving are being performed every few steps. And David is at the head of all of this. He's leaping and dancing for joy. And all of that's recounted for us in the scriptures. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15. This truly was a victory parade. And that's exactly what it was. Why? Because 450 years after the exodus of Israel from Egypt, God's throne had finally arrived in Jerusalem. Every enemy had been defeated. And even the apparent disaster of the Ark of the Covenant being seized by the Philistines, that had been nothing more than a short detour. One more opportunity for God to show His majestic power. So it's little wonder then that David, a warrior king himself, chooses military wording and power to describe God. Because it's God who's the central figure of the parade that day. And the title, Lord of Hosts, could be literally translated, the God of armies, every army. At different times in the Old Testament scriptures, we see God's army as sometimes angelic. We also see sometimes it's cosmic, the stars and the heavens. And of course, sometimes, yes, it's human armies. But it's God who leads and rules over every conceivable army you could imagine. Every victory is God's victory. And every victory is an effortless triumph of God's omnipotence, His being all powerful. And how could this be? Because He's the King of glory. The Lord's shepherding care, folks, encompasses all the earth. And in one fashion or another, His shepherding care encompasses all of earth's inhabitants as well, including you and your loved ones. Because as we have seen from these profound truths in Psalm 24, God's using them to anchor us in our love for Him and our devotion for Him going forward. God's ownership, God's holiness, and God's glory. So I'm going to pull this all together by way of this conclusion now. As I meditate on that day historically, that King David has recounted for us in Psalm 24, I can't help but reflect on other less joyful days when the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem was not so glorious. For example, I can't help but remember a month and a half after the birth of Jesus Christ, the infant Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate entered Jerusalem. Not invisibly enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant, as in David's day, but perfectly visible as He was tenderly carried in the loving arms of His mother. And He wasn't heralded at that time by tens of thousands, but He was welcomed by two devout elderly Jews, Simeon and Anna. And we've got that recorded in Luke chapter 2. Then I can't help but be mindful of Jesus' first official entrance into Jerusalem during His adult and public ministry. And that was more dramatic than any anonymous event as an infant, but the city was no more welcoming as He entered that city on that first occasion and was forced to clear the temple. And then I'm also mindful. There is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at the end of His earthly ministry on Palm Sunday. And it comes close, yes, to matching the grandeur of David's event of Psalm 24 years before. But during His entry, He was cheered at that occasion on Palm Sunday by a throng of admiring followers. However, less than a week later, those cheers had turned into a different chant. Crucify Him! And that led God and His ordained, planned, substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice to be completed for you and I. But as you know, that's not the end of the story. For we serve a risen Savior, and there's one more day that has been appointed by God in which Jesus Christ, the King of glory, will again enter Jerusalem. We have that account recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 14. Time doesn't permit me to take us there, but let me summarize it. The tribulation period has come to an end with the Battle of Armageddon. Christ has destroyed the armies of the world, and he's destroyed the false prophet, he's destroyed the Antichrist, and he has chained Satan and cast him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ goes and he gets his children Israel, who have been sheltering in the wilderness around about the area of Edom, which is Petra today, and he brings them back into Jerusalem. And as he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the Mount of Olives is split in two. And a river runs into the Kidron Valley. And that it splits into not only providing living water for Jerusalem, but it flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes a living sea. On that day, that is still yet to come, God the Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, will not come as a newborn infant or as a Galilean prophet. On that day, he will come in spectacular heavenly array, revealed in all his awesome splendor and terror, in an entrance far grander than David could ever have imagined, as he recorded in Psalm 24. On that yet still to come day, Jesus Christ, the triumphant warrior king, will enter Jerusalem, his city, accompanied by the music of a choir of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that have survived the tribulation period. On that day, he will be accompanied by the thunderous voice of God the Father. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 through 2. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. On that day, Jesus Christ will not enter Jerusalem covertly. He will not be invisibly, symbolically enthroned on a tiny gold encrusted box. On that day, the person of Jesus Christ will enter his throne city as never before. Visibly, majestically, risen from the dead, victorious over his enemies, gloriously ruling from David's throne in perfect righteousness, justice and peace. Now, knowing of that coming day, and as you and I, by God's grace, have been ushered into a new day in a new year, I beg of you, as I've even searched up my own heart, can you stand in God's presence? Do you comprehend his ownership, his holiness, and his glory? And do the truths of God's ownership, of God's holiness, of his glory, given us by God in Psalm 24, for the purpose that we would be anchored in our love for him, his word, his work, his people, and the unsaved, is that true of you? So, is he enthroned on the heart, on the throne of your heart, through faith and belief in him? Are you cleansed through the shed blood of Christ that allows you to walk with him, fellowship with him, speak with him in prayer, listen to him from his word, and serve him by serving others as you wait for his Son? He owns you. But does he own you as a precious child and treasure? Or does he own you as a rebel at enmity with him? Be holy, separated from sin, as He is separated from sin. And you can't do that yourself. You can only do that by faith and belief in Jesus Christ and Christ's finished work on the cross at Calvary. So glorify Him as He's deserved, as you and I enter into a new year. And that all begins with knowing Him as your Lord and Savior, confessing, forsaking, repenting of your sin, and calling upon Him to be saved. And then going forth and living for Him as He's instructed. And if you do know Him, here's the opportunity to renew that steadfast hope and commitment to Him, a love and devotion. Love Him with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And your neighbor, as unlovable as they are, love them as yourself. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope of the soon return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful, as you have been so kind to allow us to look on a new day and even to enter into a new year. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be renewed in our love for you, our devotion toward you, because we've been reminded from your word this morning and through the prompting and the guiding and leading of God the Holy Spirit who moves in our midst, you've helped us to understand your ownership of us, your holiness, which you have so graciously given us by faith and belief in Christ, and then your glory. And I pray, we cannot add to your glory. You are already glorified in the extreme. But may we be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing, as we walk with you, as we talk with you in prayer, as we listen to you from your word, and as we love you, thanking you that you first loved us and made it possible for us to love you, to adore you, and to serve you. Now guide us with your good and perfect will, and thank you for holding us in your loving hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.